chapter 2, the wild one whose image we bear. How would telling people to be nice to one another get a man crucified? What government would execute Mr. Rogers or Captain Kangaroo? Philip Yancey. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. C.S. Lewis. This is a stem of that victorious stock, and let us fear the native mightiness and fate of him. Henry V. Remember that little guy I told you about, with the shiny boots and a pair of six-shooters? The best part of the story is that it wasn't all pretend. I had a place to live out those dreams. My grandfather, my father's father, was a cowboy. He worked his own cattle ranch in eastern Oregon, between the Desert Sage and the Snake River. And though I was raised in the suburbs, the redemption of my life and the real training grounds for my own masculine journey took place on that ranch, where I spent my boyhood summers. Oh, that every boy should be so lucky. To have your days filled with tractors and pickup trucks, horses and roping steers, running through the fields, fishing in the ponds. I was Huck Finn for 3 wonderful months every year. How I loved it when my grandfather, Pop is what I called him, would look at me, his thumbs tucked in his belt, smile, and say, "Saddle up." One afternoon, Pop took me into town to my favorite store. It was a combination feed and tack hardware ranch supply shop, the classic dry goods store of the Old West, a wonderland of tools and equipment, saddles, bridles and blankets, fishing gear, pocket knives, rifles. It smelled of hay and linseed oil, of leather and gunpowder and kerosene, all the things that thrill a boy's heart. That summer, Pop was having a problem with an overrun pigeon population on the ranch. He hated the dirty birds, feared they were carrying diseases to the cattle. Flying rats is what he called them. Pop walked straight over to the firearms counter, picked out a BB rifle and a quart-sized milk carton with about 1 million BBs in it, and handed them to me. The old shopkeeper looked a bit surprised as he stared down at me, squinting over his glasses. "Isn't he a bit young for that?" Pop put his hand on my shoulder and smiled. "This is my grandson, Hal. He's riding shotgun for me." I may have walked into that feed store a squirrely little kid, but I walked out as Sheriff Wyatt Earp, the Lone Ranger, Kit Carson. I had an identity and a place in the story. I was invited to be dangerous. If a boy is to become a man, if a man is to know he is one, this is not an option. A man has to know where he comes from and what he's made of. One of the turning points in my good friend Craig's life, maybe the turning point, was the day he took back his father's name. Craig's father, Al McConnell, was killed in the Korean War when Craig was only 4 months old. His mother remarried, and Craig was adopted by his stepdad, a sour old Navy captain who would call Craig a seagull whenever he was angry with him. Talk about an identity, a place in the story. He'd say, "Craig, you're nothing but a seagull. All you're good for is sitting, squawking, and..." You get the idea. When Craig was a man, he learned the truth of his heritage, how his dad was a warrior who had been cut down in battle, how if he had lived, he was planning on going to the mission field to take the gospel to a place no one had ever gone before. Craig discovered that his real great-grandfather was William McConnell, the first missionary to Central America, a man who risked his life many times to bring Christ to a lost people. Craig changed his name to McConnell, and with it, took back a much more noble identity, a much more dangerous place in the story. Would that we were all so fortunate. Many men are ashamed of their fathers. "You're just like your father" is an arrow many a bitter mother fires at her son. Most of the men I know are trying hard not to become like their fathers. But who does that leave them to follow after? From whom will they derive their sense of strength? Maybe it would be better to turn our search to the headwaters, to that mighty root from which these branches grow. Who is this one we allegedly come from, whose image every man bears? What is he like? In a man's search for his strength, telling him that he's made in the image of God may not sound like a whole lot of encouragement at first. To most men, God is either distant or he is weak, the very thing they'd report of their earthly fathers. Be honest now, what is your image of Jesus as a man? "Isn't he sort of meek and mild?" a friend remarked. "I mean, the pictures I have of him show a gentle guy with children all around, kind of like Mother Teresa." Yes, those are the pictures I've seen myself in many churches. In fact, those are the only pictures I've seen of Jesus. As I've said before, they leave me with the impression that he was the world's nicest guy, Mr. Rogers with a beard. Telling me to be like him feels like telling me to go limp and passive. Be nice, be swell, be like Mother Teresa. I'd much rather be told to be like William Wallace. Wallace, if you'll recall, is the hero of the film Braveheart. He is the warrior poet who came as the liberator of Scotland in the early 1300s. When Wallace arrives on the scene, Scotland has been under the iron fist of English monarchs for centuries. The latest king is the worst of them all, Edward the Longshanks. A ruthless oppressor, Longshanks has devastated Scotland, killing her sons and raping her daughters. The Scottish nobles, supposed protectors of their flock, have instead piled heavy burdens on the backs of the people while they line their own purses by cutting deals with Longshanks. Wallace is the first to defy the English oppressors. Outraged, Longshanks sends his armies to the field of Stirling to crush the rebellion. The Highlanders come down in groups of hundreds and thousands. It's time for a showdown. But the nobles, cowards all, don't want to fight. They want a treaty with England that will buy them more lands and power. They are typical Pharisees, bureaucrats, religious administrators. Without a leader to follow, the Scots begin to lose heart. One by one, then in larger numbers, they start to flee. At that moment, Wallace rides in with his band of warriors, blue war paint on their faces, ready for battle. Ignoring the nobles, who have gone to parley with the English captains to get another deal, Wallace goes straight for the hearts of the fearful Scots. Sons of Scotland, you have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. He gives them an identity and a reason to fight. He reminds them that a life lived in fear is no life at all, that every last one of them will die someday. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? He tells them they have what it takes. At the end of his stirring speech, the men are cheering. They are ready. Then Wallace's friend asks, "Fine speech. Now what do we do?" "Just be yourselves." "Where are you going?" "I'm going to pick a fight." Finally, someone is going to stand up to the English tyrants. While the nobles jockey for position, Wallace rides out and interrupts the parley. He picks a fight with the English overlords, and the Battle of Stirling ensues, a battle that begins the liberation of Scotland. Now, is Jesus more like Mother Teresa or William Wallace? The answer is, it depends. If you're a leper, an outcast, a pariah of society whom no one has ever touched because you are unclean, if all you have ever longed for is just one kind word, then Christ is the incarnation of tender mercy. He reaches out and touches you. On the other hand, if you're a Pharisee, one of those self-appointed doctrine police, watch out. On more than one occasion, Jesus picks a fight with those notorious hypocrites. Take the story of the crippled woman in Luke 13. Here's the background. The Pharisees are like the Scottish nobles. They, too, load heavy burdens on the backs of God's people, but do not lift a finger to help them. What is more, they are so bound to the law that they insist it is a sin to heal someone on the Sabbath, for that would be doing work. They have twisted God's intentions so badly that they think that man was made for the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath for men. Christ has already had a number of skirmishes with them, some over this very issue, leaving those quislings wild with rage. Does Jesus tiptoe around the issue next time so as not to rock the boat, the preference of so many leaders today? Does he drop the subject in order to preserve church unity? Nope. He walks right into it. He baits them. He picks a fight. Let's pick up the story there. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, he saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. She had been bent double for 18 years and was unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are healed of your sickness." Then he touched her, and instantly she could stand straight. How she praised and thanked God! But the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. "There are 6 days of the week for working," he said to the crowd. "Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath." Can you believe this guy? What a weasel. Talk about completely missing the point. Christ is furious. But the Lord replied, "You hypocrite, you work on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from their stalls on the Sabbath and lead them out for water? Wasn't it necessary for me, even on the Sabbath day, to free this dear woman from the bondage in which Satan has held her for 18 years? This shamed his enemies, and all the people rejoiced at the wonderful things he did. Christ draws the enemy out, exposes him for what he is, and shames him in front of everyone. The Lord is a gentleman? Not if you're in the service of his enemy. God has a battle to fight, and the battle is for our freedom. As Tremper Longman says, virtually every book of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, and almost every page tells us about God's warring activity. I wonder if the Egyptians who kept Israel under the whip would describe Yahweh as a really nice guy. Plagues, pestilence, the death of every firstborn. That doesn't seem very gentlemanly now, does it? What would Miss Manners have to say about taking the promised land? Does wholesale slaughter fit under calling on your new neighbors? You remember that wild man, Samson? He's got a pretty impressive masculine resume. Killed a lion with his bare hands, pummeled and stripped 30 Philistines when they used his wife against him. And finally, after they burned her to death, he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Not a guy to mess with. But did you notice? All those events happened when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Judges 15:14. Now, let me make one thing clear. I am not advocating a sort of macho man image. I'm not suggesting we all head off to the gym and then to the beach to kick sand in the faces of wimpy Pharisees. I am attempting to rescue us from a very, very mistaken image we have of God, especially of Jesus, and therefore of men as his image bearers. Dorothy Sayers wrote that the church has very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, making him a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Is that the God you find in the Bible? To Job, who has questioned God's strength, he replies, "Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry." Job 39:19-25. The war horse, the stallion, embodies the fierce heart of his maker. And so do we. Every man is a stem of that victorious stock. Or at least, he was originally. You can tell what kind of a man you've got simply by noting the impact he has on you. Does he make you bored? Does he scare you with his doctrinal Nazism? Does he make you want to scream because he's just so very nice? In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the dead of night, a mob of thugs carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons comes to take Christ away. Note the cowardice of it. Why didn't they take him during the light of day, down in the town? Does Jesus shrink back in fear? No, he goes to face them head on. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you were looking for me, then let these men go." John 18:4-8. Talk about strength. The sheer force of Jesus' bold presence knocks the whole posse over. A few years ago, a good man gave me a copy of a poem Ezra Pound wrote about Christ called Ballad of the Goodly Fair. It's become my favorite. Written from the perspective of one of the men who followed Christ, perhaps Simon Zealot, it'll make a lot more sense if you know that fair is an old English word that means mate or companion. "Ha, we lost the goodliest fair of all, for the priests and the gallows tree. Aye lover he was of brawny men, O ships in the open sea. When they came with a host to take our man, his smile was good to see. First let these go, quo our goodly fare, or I'll see ye damned, says he. Aye, he sent us out through the crossed high spears, and the scorn of his laugh rang free. Why took ye me not when I walked about, alone in the town, says he. Oh, we drunk his hail in the good red wine, when we last made company. No capon priest was the goodly fare, but a man o' men was he. I have seen him drive 100 men with a bundle of cords swung free, that they took the high and holy house for their pawn and treasury. I have seen him cow 1,000 men on the hills of Galilee. They whined as he walked out calm between, with his eyes like the gray o' the sea. Like the sea that brooks no voyaging, with the winds unleashed and free. Like the sea that he cowed at Genseret, with 2 words spoke suddenly. A master of men was the goodly fare, a maid of the wind and sea. If they think they have slain our goodly fare, they are fools eternally. Jesus is no capon priest, no pale-faced altar boy with his hair parted in the middle, speaking softly, avoiding confrontation, who at last gets himself killed because he has no way out. He works with wood, commands the loyalty of dock workers. He is the Lord of hosts, the captain of angel armies. And when Christ returns, he is at the head of a dreadful company, mounted on a white horse with a double-edged sword, his robe dipped in blood. Revelation 19. Now that sounds a lot more like William Wallace than it does Mother Teresa. No question about it, there is something fierce in the heart of God. If you have any doubts as to whether or not God loves wildness, spend a night in the woods, alone. Take a walk out in a thunderstorm. Go for a swim with a pod of killer whales. Get a bull moose mad at you. Whose idea was this anyway? The Great Barrier Reef with its great white sharks, the jungles of India with their tigers, the deserts of the Southwest with all those rattlesnakes. Would you describe them as nice places? Most of the earth is not safe, but it's good. That struck me a little too late when hiking in to find the Upper Kenai River in Alaska. My buddy Craig and I were after the salmon and giant rainbow trout that live in those icy waters. We were warned about bears, but didn't really take it seriously until we were deep into the woods. Grizzly sign was everywhere. Salmon strewn about the trail, their heads bitten off. Piles of droppings, the size of small dogs. Huge claw marks on the trees, about head level. We're dead, I thought. What are we doing out here? And then it occurred to me that after God made all this, he pronounced it good, for heaven's sake. It's his way of letting us know he rather prefers adventure, danger, risk, the element of surprise. This whole creation is unapologetically wild. God loves it that way. But what about his own life? We know he has a battle to fight, but does God have an adventure to live? I mean, he already knows everything that's going to happen, right? How could there be any risk to his life? Hasn't he got everything under absolute control? In an attempt to secure the sovereignty of God, theologians have overstated their case and left us with a chess player God playing both sides of the board, making all his moves and all ours too. But clearly, this is not so. God is a person who takes immense risks. No doubt the biggest risk of all was when he gave angels and men free will, including freedom to reject him. Not just once, but every single day. Does God cause a person to sin? Absolutely not, says Paul. Then he can't be moving all the pieces on the board, because people sin all the time. Fallen angels and men use their powers to commit horrendous daily evil. Does God stop every bullet fired at an innocent victim? Does he prevent teenage liaisons from producing teenage pregnancies? There is something much more risky going on here than we're often willing to admit. Most of us do everything we can to reduce the element of risk in our lives. We wear our seat belts, watch our cholesterol, and practice birth control. I know some couples who have decided against having children altogether. They simply aren't willing to chance the heartache children often bring. What if they are born with a crippling disease? What if they turn their backs on us and God? What if? God seems to fly in the face of all caution. Even though he knew what would happen, what heartbreak and suffering and devastation would follow upon our disobedience, God chose to have children. And unlike some hyper-controlling parents who take away every element of choice they can from their children, God gave us a remarkable choice. He did not make Adam and Eve obey him. He took a risk, a staggering risk, with staggering consequences. He let others into his story, and he lets their choices shape it profoundly. This is the world he has made. This is the world that is still going on. And he doesn't walk away from the mess we've made of it. Now he lives, almost cheerfully, certainly heroically, in a dynamic relationship with us and with our world. Then the Lord intervened is perhaps the single most common phrase about him in Scripture, in one form or another. Look at the stories he writes. There's the one where the children of Israel are pinned against the Red Sea, no way out, with Pharaoh and his army barreling down on them in murderous fury. Then God shows up. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who get rescued only after they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Then God shows up. He lets the mob kill Jesus, bury him. Then he shows up. Do you know why God loves writing such incredible stories? Because he loves to come through. He loves to show us that he has what it takes. It's not the nature of God to limit his risks and cover his bases. Far from it. Most of the time, he actually lets the odds stack up against him. Against Goliath, a seasoned soldier and trained killer, he sends a freckled-faced little shepherd kid with a slingshot. Most commanders going into battle want as many infantry as they can get. God cuts Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300. Then he equips the ragtag little band that's left with torches and watering pots. It's not just a battle or two that God takes his chances with either. Have you thought about his handling of the gospel? God needs to get a message out to the human race without which they will perish forever. What's the plan? First, he starts with the most unlikely group ever. A couple of prostitutes, a few fishermen with no better than a second grade education, a tax collector. Then, he passes the ball to us. Unbelievable. God's relationship with us and with our world is just that, a relationship. As with every relationship, there's a certain amount of unpredictability and the ever-present likelihood that you'll get hurt. The ultimate risk anyone ever takes is to love. For as C.S. Lewis says, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. But God does give it again and again and again until he is literally bleeding from it all. God's willingness to risk is just astounding, far beyond what any of us would do were we in his position. Trying to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will has stumped the church for ages. We must humbly acknowledge that there's a great deal of mystery involved, but for those aware of the discussion, I am not advocating open theism. Nevertheless, there is definitely something wild in the heart of God. And all his wildness and all his fierceness are inseparable from his romantic heart. That theologians have missed this says more about theologians than it does about God. Music, wine, poetry, sunsets. Those were his inventions, not ours. We simply discovered what he had already thought of. Lovers and honeymooners choose places like Hawaii, the Bahamas, or Tuscany as a backdrop for their love. But whose idea was Hawaii, the Bahamas, and Tuscany? Let's bring this a little closer to home. Whose idea was it to create the human form in such a way that a kiss could be so delicious? And he didn't stop there, as only lovers know. Starting with her eyes, King Solomon is feasting on his beloved through the course of their wedding night. He loves her hair, her smile. Her lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb. And milk and honey are under her tongue. You'll notice he's working his way down. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. Your two breasts are like two fawns. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Song of Solomon 4:4-6. And his wife responds by saying, let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. What kind of God would put the Song of Songs in the canon of Holy Scripture? Really now, is it conceivable that such an erotic and scandalous book would have been placed in the Bible by the Christians you know? And what a delicate, poetic touch. Two fawns. This is no pornography, but there is no way to try and explain it all as theological metaphor. That's just nonsense. In fact, God himself actually speaks in person in the Songs once in the entire book. Solomon has taken his beloved to his bedchamber, and the two are doing everything that lovers do there. God blesses it all, whispering, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers," offering, as if needed, his own encouragement. And then he pulls the shades. God is a romantic at heart, and he has his own bride to fight for. He is a jealous lover, and his jealousy is for the hearts of his people and for their freedom. As Francis Frangipane so truly states, rescue is the constant pattern of God's activity. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Isaiah 62:1-5. And though she committed adultery against him, though she has fallen captive to his enemy, God is willing to move heaven and earth to win her back. He will stop at nothing to set her free. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Isaiah 63:1-4. Whoa, talk about a brave heart. This is one fierce, wild, and passionate guy. I have never heard Mr. Rogers talk like that. Come to think of it, I have never heard anyone in the church talk like that either. But this is the God of heaven and earth, the Lion of Judah. And this is our true Father, the stock from which the heart of man is drawn, strong, courageous love. As George MacDonald wrote, "Thou art my life, I the brook, thou the spring. Because thine eyes are open, I can see. Because thou art thyself, 'tis therefore I am me." From Diary of an Old Soul. I've noticed that so often our word to boys is don't. Don't climb on that. Don't break anything. Don't be so aggressive. Don't be so noisy. Don't be so messy. Don't take such crazy risks. But God's design, which he placed in boys as the picture of himself, is a resounding yes. Be fierce. Be wild. Be passionate. Now, none of this is to diminish the fact that a woman bears God's image as well. The masculine and feminine run throughout all creation. As Lewis says, gender is a reality, and a more fundamental reality than sex, a fundamental polarity which divides all created beings. There is the sun, and then there are the moon and stars. There is the rugged mountain, and there is the field of wildflowers that grows upon it. A male lion is awesome to behold, but have you ever seen a lioness? There is also something wild in the heart of a woman, but it is feminine to the core, more seductive than fierce. Even all her daughters are also a stem of that victorious stock, but in a wonderfully different way. As a counselor and a friend, and especially as a husband, I've been honored to be welcomed into the deep heart of Eve. Often when I am with a woman, I find myself quietly wondering, what is she telling me about God? I know he wants to say something to the world through Eve. What is it? And after years of hearing the heart cry of women, I am convinced beyond a doubt of this. God wants to be loved. He wants to be a priority to someone. How could we have missed this? From cover to cover, from beginning to end, the cry of God's heart is, "Why won't you choose me?" It is amazing to me how humble, how vulnerable God is on this point. "You will find me," says the Lord, "when you seek me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. In other words, look for me, pursue me, I want you to pursue me. Amazing. As Tozer says, God waits to be wanted. And certainly we see that God wants not merely an adventure, but an adventure to share. He didn't have to make us, but he wanted to. Though he knows the name of every star and his kingdom spans galaxies, God delights in being a part of our lives. Do you know why he often doesn't answer prayer right away? Because he wants to talk to us, and sometimes that's the only way to get us to stay and talk to him. His heart is for relationship, for shared adventure to the core. And yes, God has a beauty to unveil. There's a reason that a man is captivated by a woman. Eve is the crown of creation. If you follow the Genesis narrative carefully, you'll see that each new stage of creation is better than the one before. First, all is formless, empty and dark. God begins to fashion the raw materials, like an artist working with a rough sketch or a lump of clay. Light and dark, land and sea, earth and sky, it's beginning to take shape. With a word, the whole floral kingdom adorns the earth. Sun, moon, and stars fill the sky. Surely and certainly, his work expresses greater detail and definition. Next come fish and fowl, porpoises and red-tailed hawks. The wild animals are next, all those amazing creatures. A trout is a wonderful creature, but a horse is truly magnificent. Can you hear the crescendo starting to swell, like a great symphony building and surging higher and higher? Then comes Adam, the triumph of God's handiwork. It is not to any member of the animal kingdom that God says, "You are my very image, the icon of my likeness." Adam bears the likeness of God in his fierce, wild, and passionate heart. And yet, there is one more finishing touch. There is Eve. Creation comes to its high point, its climax with her. She is God's finishing touch. And all Adam can say is, "Wow." Eve embodies the beauty and the mystery and the tender vulnerability of God. As the poet William Blake said, "The naked woman's body is a portion of eternity too great for the eye of man." The reason a woman wants the beauty to unveil, the reason she asks, "Do you delight in me?" is simply that God does as well. God is captivating beauty. As David prays, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Psalm 27:4. Can there be any doubt that God wants to be worshipped? That he wants to be seen and for us to be captivated by what we see? As C.S. Lewis wrote, "The beauty of the female is the root of joy to the female as well as to the male. To desire the enjoying of her own beauty is the obedience of Eve, and to both it is in the lover that the beloved tastes of her own delightfulness." This is far too simple an outline, I admit. There is so much more to say, and these are not hard and rigid categories. A man needs to be tender at times, and a woman will sometimes need to be fierce. But if a man is only tender, we know something is deeply wrong. And if a woman is only fierce, we sense she is not what she was meant to be. If you'll look at the essence of little boys and little girls, I think you'll find I am not far from my mark, strength and beauty. As the psalmist says, "One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving." Psalm 62:11-12.